Henry Ford, the motor car manufacturer, said, "Thinking is one of the hardest activities there is, which is why so few people do it." But I wonder if you could put your mind to this question tonight. Do you think that you are a successful person? Not have you been in the past, or do you think that you will be, but at this point in time, do you think that you're successful? And as we think about success, we must acknowledge that we live in a world that is consumed with a desire for it. It longs for position, status, and achievement at whatever level. Will David Beckham's right foot succeed at Barcelona? Will those famous 50-yard passes link up with Ronaldo and strike terror into Europe's football clubs? Will he ever make Alex Ferguson regret letting him go? Will George Bush win the next election? Will he find Saddam Hussein? Every week I get this magazine. It's called The Week. Its subtitle is All You Need to Know About Everything That Matters. And I find that each week the first article I turn to is the Good Week, Bad Week for column, in which I find out who are the winners and the losers in life. I just seem to instinctively turn there. And there's no question that the church also asks that question. How can we be more effective? How can we be a force that is reckoned with? How can we be more powerful for Christ in the world? Where does the strength lie to change our society? Last week I was running some courses about Christianity Explored for churches in Greece. They want to use it as a follow-up to evangelism at the Olympics. And at the moment, the English are famous in Greece. Do you know what we're famous for? We are famous for the disgusting, drunken behavior of our young people who go on holiday there. And I found myself ashamed and embarrassed to be English. It was just shameful. And I began to ask myself as the week went on, where is the power to change the British youth, which are an object of disgust, but also an object of pity? Well, some of the answers to that question lie in the passage tonight. We'll find this passage has a great deal to say about where the key to real success in life lies. And in a way, this passage in Matthew chapter 17 is like a great painting which is actually composed of a number of little scenes, a number of cameos. And as your eyes move across the canvas, you pick up little cameos, and this question about success is answered. And as we look at these cameos, we actually see the world in miniature. And the first picture, I wonder if you can see it as we look down here in verse 14 and 15, is a picture of a world in terrible pain. It is a picture of the failure of the human condition. And that is my first heading, the world in the grip of evil. So that's what we have here. Can we see in verse 14? The world in the grip of evil. This is a picture of terrible failure. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into fire and into the water." The father's son is not what he was made to be. And we learn in verse 18 that he was possessed by a demon, which was bent on his destruction. There is something supernatural going on here. The father is out of his mind with worry in verse 14. He is kneeling before Jesus in the dirt, pleading with him. That is the state that he's got to. "Lord, have mercy on my son." Before his eyes, his son is being destroyed and he is helpless in the face of it, utterly powerless. Now, the boy's mother is not even mentioned here. But can you imagine a mother's heart in this situation? Can you imagine how it must have been breaking in despair, ripped apart by worry? How is her boy going to cope when the parents die? How is he going to grow up? What is going to happen? And this boy is a danger to himself and everyone else. Can we see verse 15? He falls into water and fire, so he's probably burned and scarred. This was a land, remember, of open fires and cisterns. He fits regularly. He has epileptic-type symptoms. But his problem is not merely neurological. It's demonic. He is possessed. There is a supernatural issue here. And Dr. Luke tells us in his gospel with his diagnostic eye that there is foaming at the mouth, screaming, convulsions. Now when it comes to evil, there are four main categories associated with the unseen world of evil. The first category, just for you as we put this in place, is superstition. Plain and simple. Walking into ladders or whatever. Superstition. Walking under ladders or whatever. Superstition. Secondly, there is fortune telling. And that has about 30 different forms. The use of the pendulum, a divining rod, astrology, the use of the stars, card reading. So that's the second form, fortune telling, trying to look into the future. Thirdly, there is magic, and that is the attempt to bend unseen forces to achieve a desired result. And that occurs in 18 different forms, including healing magic, and it is always to be condemned. Always to be condemned. And fourthly, there is spiritualism, which is its religious form. Spiritism is found in some 30 different guises. There's table lifting, glass moving, speaking in a trance, automatic writing, levitation, and what we have here, the occupation of an object or a house, or as here, a person taken over by an evil spirit. So those are the four categories of evil. And my temptation as we look at this, and perhaps yours, is to think, well, you know, this has got nothing to do with me. This sort of spiritual menace, I'm not saying it doesn't happen or it's to be worried about, but it's nothing to do with me. So we see this boy with seizures and we see him falling into the fire and water and we conclude, well, as Noel Coward once did, it is so unlike the home life of our own dear Queen. It's just not like what we're used to. So this has nothing to do with me. But actually, hold on to your seats at this point. Hold on to your seats. 1 John 5 verse 19 tells us this. We know that we are children of God, that is a Christian, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So crucially, I wonder if you knew this, the Bible does not speak of human freedom. It actually says those who are not Christians, and you'll know people that you love like this, whom you think very well of. But the Bible radically says those who are not Christians are controlled by three sources of evil. Their own sinful nature, the world, which is society organized without reference to God, and the devil. And just to see that, so we get this in place, this worldview, can we turn, please, to page 1174 to Ephesians chapter 2. Page 1174. Let's just get this in place before we distance ourselves too much from this passage. Page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3. And I don't think that there is a more offensive passage to the BBC next door in the Bible. You don't get any more offensive than this. No wonder there was persecution in Ephesus after Paul wrote this. And can you see as we read this through that the three sources of evil are outlined here and they make human beings spiritually dead, verse 1. They mean that we are corpses on the Titanic in desperate need of rescue. So can you see what the sin, the world and the devil in these verses? Let's read through verse 1, right at the top there of page 1174. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And again, the world is society organized without reference to God. Many of you will go to work in that environment tomorrow. There is no reference to God but Jesus Christ as a swear word. That is the world. Society organized without reference to God. So that's the first thing here. And then here is Satan. So he's not just involved with this poor foaming boy, he is leading the respectable middle class non-Christian Ephesians by the nose, and the same is true in London. Let's see what the Bible says. Let's go. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world And here he is, of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in all those who are disobedient. So we've had the world, we've had the devil, and now verse 3, here comes the sinful nature. And can you see how offensive the opening word of verse 3 is? Can you see it? It is very offensive. All. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So as I bring this passage to the disgusting behavior of the British holidaymakers in Greece, which I had to experience, I can understand what is happening as I diagnose it with Ephesians chapter 2, 1 to 3. First, they insist on living without reference to God in his world, so they deny God and make up their own rules in terms of their behavior. So they live without reference to God, as you find at work tomorrow, many of you. Second, they gratify the cravings of their sinful nature. So Lee Watson, a Club 18 to 30 rep in Greece, justified the drunkenness and the public sex on the beaches by saying, most people like sex, most people like to drink, and most people like to party. So that's the sinful nature. And thirdly, Satan is a malignant intelligence in behind this, deceiving these people into believing that they can make up their own rules, treat others and themselves as they please, and there'll be no consequence. That has been Satan's lie since the Garden of Eden. You will not surely die. You won't die. There's no judgment. You can make up good and evil. It's the same lie. Now, there are many applications of this truth, but I just want to give you one application. On a personal, communal, national and international level, Christians should never be shocked by the terrible human evil we see in the world. So Christian people, because of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, are not naive. There are many naive people in the world, and their naivety is time and again shown because they believe people are essentially good. We are not naive. No, the combination of sin, the world, and the devil means I'm living in a nest of vipers, according to Romans 3, verses 10 to 20. A nest of vipers, however presentable and well-packaged people may seem to be. So this is the issue, isn't it? Have you seen or experienced or endured real pain or evil recently? Have you seen a world which is metaphorically, and let's turn back now to our passage, if we can. Can we turn back to page 984? Page 984. Have you seen a world which is metaphorically in seizure, suffering greatly and falling into the fire? Well, here is the reason. Here is the reason for your pain, all the way through to the lifestyle of rape and murder and terror that we saw in the Hussein brothers. All the way through to that. So the devil comes to destroy. There is a malignant intelligence in the world. And I am naive if I don't understand that. I find people in London don't mind being offended, but they hate being called naive. I am naive if I don't see this. And actually, when I first became a Christian, and this is why I've hovered on it, this was a great comfort to me. Because it was the only way I could understand the evil in my heart and the evil in your heart. It's a great comfort to know actually what is going on. And let's see that, therefore, this world in the grip of evil has a boy tossed about in the demon's hands, a father distraught and powerless, a family torn apart. And then our eye moves across the painting to our second of three scenes. Can we see it? And it is verse 16, the church unable to help. So the father laments, powerless, he laments, I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Let's just remember the context here, for we go in Matthew 17 at the beginning, last week, from the mountain of glory. Talk about success, talk about status and position. Now, there's nothing been like this in the history of the world. Let's have a look as we can see it, verse 1 of chapter 17. It should be so good. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. so shone as he really was. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. So that's the mountain of glory, but we move very quickly here. Now, in the next bit, verse 14 onwards, to the valley of discouragement, where a desperate father says to Jesus on his knees, I brought my foaming, injured, suffering, possessed son to your disciples, and they couldn't heal him. So we've had the spiritual high of the mountain, but now we're in the embarrassing anticlimax of the valley. For here chaos reigns, and the disciples are red-faced. And above all, the disciples are powerless. That they're trying to do something is made clear in verse 19. I wonder if we could see it. Verse 19. For the boy, after the boy has been healed in verse 19, they come to Jesus in private, obviously embarrassed, and they say, why couldn't we drive it out? So they had the boy presented to them, and they had tried to heal him to drive out the demon, but they were powerless. They couldn't help the man or his family. And I don't think it's unreasonable to see a parallel in our situation today as family life in Britain breaks down. And that is shown on the beaches of Greece. As we see, about 40% of children are born outside of marriage. As we see that the rate of illegitimacy in Britain, which was for 140 years around 5%, since the 1960s has climbed to around 40%. As we see desperate marriage breakup. And as we see that so many individuals are alone without the love and the support and the strength and the guidance of a family. Do you know about half of British households now do not have a dining room or kitchen table? That was always the heartbeat of relationships. That's where they took place. Many live nobly as single people. But also many individuals find themselves out of relationship without that support, with family life broken down. And the church can complain, as I am now. You see, here I am wagging the finger. The church can complain. But actually, we seem unable to help. The decline goes on. So we ask ourselves, as the disciples did, in the face of family disintegrating, what is the secret? Where does our power lie? Well, now, thankfully, we move from the dark point of the painting to the bright spot, to the light. For at last we see some success. At last there is victory. Verse 17. Can we see it? Let's move on to that. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy. And he was healed from that moment. So we come to our third heading, Jesus, powerful to save. Now there is no doubt that in his life this boy's father had heard the voice of many doctors. Many doctors, don't you think? And he'd heard the voice of many family members. And he'd heard the voice of many friends. And he'd heard the whispers of pity as people saw the scars on his son and witnessed the boy's fits. He'd probably even heard people praying for his son at the synagogue. Yet while these voices doubtless offered comfort and pity and perhaps tenderness, do you not think as voices they were said and sometimes an arm was put around this father to comfort him? While he'd heard voices of tenderness, none of these voices would have sounded like Jesus' voice on this day. This is the voice that said to a dead girl, Talitha cum, get up, and she rose. A voice that had power and authority over death. This is the voice that said to a raging sea that was life-threatening, quiet be still, and it was flattened. That is the voice, power over nature. And this is the voice now that has absolute power over the spiritual world, over the four types of magic. And he says, bring the boy to me. Bring him to me. And with a word of rebuke, be gone or whatever. The demon is driven out. The boy is healed instantaneously. And he is returned to his father. And the family is restored. So the work of evil is undone. The destruction of lives is ended. And it is because of Jesus. And I don't know if you can imagine it. But can you imagine the joy in that boy's mother's heart as the father and son came home that night? Can you imagine the relief, the thanksgiving, the amazement, the frenzied chatter in the neighborhood? And though these three scenes in the painting, the demon-possessed boy, the disciples unable to help, Jesus powerful to save, are utterly historical, so it really happened. This is also a parable, a picture of what life is like without Christ. That is what we see here. We're all of us, spiritually speaking, dead in our transgressions and sins. We cannot set ourselves free from the power of sin, the world and the devil. We are powerless, and only Jesus can set us free. We are dead. For there has to be a power from outside of ourselves that is greater than our own power that can liberate us from the power of sin, the world, and the devil. And because Jesus is able to forgive our sins, and he is also able to break Satan's chains, having, Colossians 2 verse 15, disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. Because of this, he commands our freedom. And when we turn to him and trust in his death on the cross for our sin, for our rebellion, and when we ask his Spirit to help us, and we ask him into our life as our master, when we kneel before him, as the Father did, and say, Lord, have mercy, when we do that, he pours his power into our lives. And that enables us to live a new life, as this boy was given a new life here. And the question, therefore, is this. Have you tasted the power and presence of Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know this power? The power of Jesus Christ to save and to change. Do you know that Christian freedom is the freedom to do the right thing? I'll never forget it. I'll never forget realizing that there was, if I prayed, a power outside of myself that meant that I could be changed. Such a relief. And you need to say, Lord, I don't want to go on one more day, not one more day without you. Or maybe you need to investigate the relationship that Jesus offers. There is, of course, Christianity Explored. You can sign up. But let me encourage you to do that by saying to you, if you are not a Christian, and please see that this comes from Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in transgression and sin, and you are being led by the nose by the devil. That is reality. And you have to ask whether I say that to you out of spite or malice, or to warn you and to show you your need of Christ. Please investigate that reality. But what is striking in this story is that it doesn't end here. It should. The world in the grip of evil, the church unable to help, Jesus powerful to save. What a finish! Why can't we finish there? Why doesn't it finish there? Well, he won't let it finish because, you see, he has words of stinging rebuke to deliver to his disciples. So God has said, you know, this is very ironic. Can you see what God has said? If we look back, chapter 17, and verse 5, let's have a look and see what God said on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to Jesus. And he comes down the mountain, and what's the first thing he says? It's comical almost, verse 17. Listen to Jesus.
Verse 17, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?
Bring the boy to me. Listen to him. Well, what first words? And the word for unbelieving is literally in the Greek, faithless or without trusting God. Those of you who don't trust in God. And the word for perverse is to turn aside from the right path. So when it came to healing this boy, the disciples are a picture of abject failure. They have not trusted in God. They have turned from his path. They've not trusted. They've turned away. Perverse and unbelieving. And they've obviously, verse 17, I mean, this is where the key is. They've obviously failed to bring the boy to Jesus, which is where the power evidently lies. So Spurgeon says of this passage, our business in the world is to deliver men from the power of the devil. We must go to Jesus for that, to learn the way. So they've not been going to Jesus. They've been trusting in themselves. And we see it in verse 19 again. Can you see the way that the question in verse 19 is so full of their own wrongdoing? Why couldn't we drive it out? Why couldn't we do it? So they're trusting in their own resources to heal the boy. Instead of dropping on their knees in fervent prayer when confronted with this boy, well, they're trusting in themselves. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, we're told that the problem is lack of prayer. So there's complacency and presumption. They think, well, I'll press one or two spiritual buttons, but I reckon I can do this. The focus has shifted from Jesus to themselves. But faith, dependence, is the opposite. Faith, as Os Guinness says, is radical reliance on God. It's about not looking inside ourselves, but looking to Jesus. So we don't measure ourselves, we measure Jesus. Do you realize that with faith? With faith, I don't look inside me. When I look with the eye of faith, I look to Jesus. Can you see him? There he is, chapter 17, verse 2 of the Transfiguration. Faith means I look to him. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. That is where I focus my faith. So I don't have great faith. I have faith in a great God. That's what faith is. It's about, by faith, obeying the command of Jesus in verse 17, bring the boy to me. And it's about saying, Lord, I'm so weak, but you are strong. And this week, as I've prepared here, I've got two friends particularly at the moment, friends that I played rugby with. And it's a mess. It's a terrible mess. And with tears, I have been bringing them to Jesus. How is your prayer list going? We must bring our friends to Jesus. That is the call here. And as faith is, as David Jackman has said, not setting any limits on what God can do. So I bring my friends to Jesus and I set no limits on what he can do. Which includes verse 20. Let's see what it includes. Verse 20. Moving mountains. I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now, moving mountains here was a saying. It was a proverbial for overcoming great difficulties. So faith is dependence on Christ, and it unlocks the difficulties, which are too much for me, by saying, I take them to you, Jesus. And what is at the heart of Christian faith? What is it, its foundation? I mean, this is a wonderful passage. Can you see what's at the heart of my faith as I go to Jesus? Verse 22. Verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, here's the heart of my faith. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and on the third day, he'll be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief, but the believer is not. The disciples said, you're going to die. But we say, no, Jesus, you must die, because that's what gives me access to God. Because I trust in your performance, not in mine. And you win me access to God, to the throne of power. And you must rise again. I'm not filled with grief as Jesus goes to Jerusalem. I'm filled with hope. We don't weep. No, no. The man or woman of faith, of prayer, knows this is where the power is. For through them we have power, because God enables us to hear him through the death of Jesus. And the cross means we're forgiven and we have access to God. And the resurrection means the power of Christ can be unleashed in my friends' lives as I take them to Jesus. So can you see how this passage flows? It's wonderful. Let's finish here. Let's see how it flows. Do you see? We're going to finish now. Verse 14. The world is in the grip of evil. Verse 16. The church is unable to help. Can you see it? They could not heal him. Verse 18. But Jesus is powerful to save. Bring the boy to me, verse 17. And the power of Jesus is then unleashed as we pray in faith and depend on him. We express our faith by prayer. And that dependence has its focus, that prayer has its focus in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So do you see the theme here? The transfiguration is about the power and glory of Jesus. And this passage is about where I find God's power and glory. And it is in a place that the world despises. The world despises us as we pray. Tuesday night, we come here to pray. The world will think we're just praying into thin air. No! That is when we are most powerful as we pray. And what is the focus of our prayer? The world despises that as well, the cross. A Galilean carpenter getting executed. But that is where the power is, in prayer, in the cross, in the resurrection. So when in life am I at my most successful? When am I at my most powerful? When is Satan trembling? What is the key to power? It is when I am on my knees, in prayer, depending on the cross and the resurrection. Do you know that? Do you know when you're most successful? When do you think it is? It's when you're in prayer. It's when you're on your knees. It's when you're going to the cross for forgiveness and you're crying that the power of the resurrection will be unleashed in the lives of friends and loved ones. If we believe that, we'd pray more, wouldn't we? We'd change our diaries. I am at my most powerful and successful when I am kneeling dependent in prayer with the cross at the center. That is where the power is. That is where the devil is defeated. And as I see the behavior of the British youth in Greece, and my heart stops with shame, what is the solution? Prayer and the cross and the resurrection. That must be what is proclaimed. That is how we help the world. That is how people are changed. A crucified Lord who was raised, and prayer as we go through him to the power of the throne room of God. We must pray. We must pray. In an evil world, we must depend on Jesus, and that is through prayer. Let's determine to be people of prayer again. Let's pray together. Well, let's first of all ask forgiveness. We need to go to the cross in prayer. And let's ask forgiveness for our prayerlessness. Father God, we are so sorry for the times when we have not prayed, when we have flirted with prayer, when we do not think that it matters or makes a difference, when we have depended on ourselves and our own strength. We are so sorry. When we have seen power in terms of the world, and we have not seen that power is in prayer, depending on Jesus, on his cross and resurrection. Father, please forgive us. And Father, please make us men and women of prayer. May that start on Tuesday evening as we come here to prayer and praise on Tuesday. Please help us to make time to do that. And Father, we ask too that you would help us to be those who bring our friends to you in prayer, to be faithful to them, knowing that this is the way that evil is defeated. And we thank you for Jesus, that he is the one whom we can trust. Amen.